Trusting in God's help, let's turn to Genesis 5 again. And reading at verse 24. Genesis 5 at verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Some time ago, we considered the life of Enoch, but I had these words impressed upon me in connection with the Lord's Supper, and the connection, I hope, will become more plain as we go on. But this passage in God's Word takes us to a different world, the antediluvian world, as it's sometimes called, or as we would know it, its pre-flood days. And visibly, I suppose, the world was very different. Although the earth was cursed, it would still be in its pre-flood condition. And I think we could understand from that there was a single landmass, sometimes referred to as Pangaea, and I think that's how we should understand the world to be at that time, with the continents pressed together as one. So there would be one vast ocean area. People were not separated by tracts of sea. And of course, in Revelation 21, when God makes all things new, we're told that there is no more sea, no more separation. The people themselves were different too. In their physical constitution, they were a healthier people, and of course they lived longer. The reason for that is that the curse hadn't worked its way so thoroughly into the earth, and neither had it worked its way so thoroughly into the human body. But you'll notice that the lifespan gradually moves down until it stabilizes in Abraham's day, roughly where it is now. And of course, the curse took its toll, as did the flood, and took its toll on the land and on the human body. Of course, we live in an era right now where the lifespan of man is increasing, and that only helps us to understand a little bit just how things were originally and how far things fell from what they were meant to be. But although these differences were there geographically, one thing that remains obviously the same is the human spiritual condition. I mentioned that in the morning, and it's very obvious when we read these passages that we recognize again what's going on. There are essentially two kinds of people in the world. There always was, or there was since the fall, and there still is. There is, on the one hand, the seed of the serpent. They are a spiritually dead people, and they are by and large the descendants of Cain. Sad to say, Cain's family, from one generation to another, keeps up the ungodly traditions and the false ways of worship. And in every generation, there seems to be a leader who guides the extended family, and that is the particular person focused on when we're told that a certain person was begotten, and then other sons and daughters. The emphasis falls on the person who was the particular leader. So they develop their own life and their own culture. You'll notice that in their seed, in their genealogies, there are those who develop metalwork, musical prowess, and so on. All these things are developed in an anti-God type of culture, in an anti-God way. Not that there's anything wrong with working metal or with music. Obviously not. God uses them both when he's building a tabernacle. But the point is that they were developed separately, apart from God. On the other hand, you have the seed of the woman. They are the spiritually living. They are the ones who maintain the word of God, and they maintain the worship of God. And they are, by and large, in the line of Seth, the replacement seed that God had given to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had many, many sons and daughters, but Seth was the one to whom the promise belonged, and that was passed on to a single seed in each successive generation. That's the person who comes to the fore and whose name is particularly mentioned. Now, these families or genealogies developed in distinct communities by and large. I think the spirit of the children of Cain, which moved away from the Garden of Eden, you remember he was expelled from the vicinity, from the garden, and he dwelt on the east, and they continued to expand, and they continued to move, and they had a restless spirit. They became increasingly humanistic. Their religion became full of astrology and things like that, and it culminated eventually in the building of Babel, the ancient city of Babylon, and the cities of Nineveh too. The people of God largely remained concentrated in the vicinity of the original Garden of Eden, coming into the presence of the cherubim and the flaming sword, and weekly bringing their worship and longing in their hearts for God to restore paradise and to send the Savior that he promised right at the beginning, that the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. But in the seventh generation, there was a kind of turning point. And the turning point consisted really in the barrier breaking down between the people of God and the world. And when that happens, it's always a sure forerunner of God's judgment to be poured out to some degree or another. It's not necessarily as cataclysmic and as catastrophic as the flood, because the flood had a typical role to play in God's plan and program. But it always comes. It's happening with ourselves. The barrier, the distinction between the church and the world is harder and harder to see. People who profess the name of Christ are conducting themselves tragically, very often in the same way as those who belong to the world. Now, that brings God's wrath upon the church. It brings his anger. And if things continue as they are, then his judgment, his chastisement, will undoubtedly be poured out even more than it is now. And the history here focuses on the seventh generation and something specific that really happens then. It seems that in the seventh generation, somebody is raised up who seems to possess the spirit of the people to whom he belongs in a certain distinctive way. You know, you sometimes find that. You sometimes find in the church that somebody perhaps is raised up who becomes powerful on the side of the Lord. Or you find that the same thing's true on the other side, that somebody in the world arises who becomes a real challenge to the people of God and to the cause of Christ. And that's precisely what you have here. You find, first of all, the mention of this man, Lamech, who's the first one to take two wives to himself, and of course he sets a precedent in doing so, and he also composes a poem in verses 23 and 24. It's not easy to see in the English translation here that this is a poem, but in the Hebrew it's very plainly a poem. And it's a poem celebrating himself. He's boasting to his two wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, listen to my speech. I have killed a man for wounding me. I have killed a young man for hurting me. And he says, if Cain, my forefather, shall be avenged sevenfold, then I, Lamech, will be avenged 77-fold. If anyone touches me, he says, the wrath of God will fall upon them. So he has a defiant spirit, you see. It's not that he doesn't believe in God at all. He obviously does, but he thinks God's there to vindicate himself. He thinks God is there to help him along in his evil course of life. Many people have that kind of view of God. Maybe you do too, that God's there to help you. That's fundamentally his role. And if he is to assert his sovereignty or lordship over you, you don't like that view. And you may say, well, I don't like to think of God like that. I like to think of a God who helps me. So God is there to serve you and to indulge your desires and your longings and your aspirations. That's exactly the way in which Lamech viewed God. Now, the scriptures tell us that when iniquity comes in like a flood, that the Spirit of the Lord raises a standard against it. And that's always true. God never leaves himself without witness. And when the devil spews out his venom and his hatred against God's people, God raises up a standard. He raises up someone or a few who will stand mightily on his own side. And that happened in the seventh generation, the same generation as Lamech, with this man Enoch. Now, Enoch, too, writes a poem. We don't have it in Genesis. Interestingly enough, you have it in the second last book of the Bible, which is the book of Jude. And Jude, records the first prophecy of, not the first, but one of the early prophecies of Scripture. In verse 14 of the letter Jude, if you want to turn to it, it's on page 1405. Jude, verse 14. There's only one chapter in it. Verse 14. And Jude is here speaking about people who are evil in their ways. And he goes right back to Enoch for a prophecy. Now, Enoch, he says, the seventh from Adam, that means the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, now, listen to this prophecy. It's really quite remarkable. Here is a man who's actually prophesying while Adam is still living. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against. Now, there is a thundering prophecy of judgment against ungodliness. You notice the word ungodly is mentioned four times there, just in case we miss it. Ungodly people, ungodly deeds done in an ungodly way, things which ungodly sinners have spoken against. And you'll notice that it's a prophecy of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy of his second coming in glorious judgment, something that hasn't happened yet. So you go right back there to this seventh generation, and the Lord raises up this man. And his prophecy seems to go against Lamech. Lamech says, I am immune from the judgment of God. And Enoch says, no, you're not, and nobody is. The Lord will come to judge ungodliness. And I think that's more or less directed against Lamech and the wickedness that Lamech is leading. Now, we're told of this man Enoch, if you just go back here to our text in chapter 5, and verse 24, we're told of this man Enoch that he walked with God. He walked with God. Now, that's a beautiful expression. It's a beautiful description. There are epitaphs written on tombstones, things written just to sum up people's life. I wouldn't mind if this was written on my own. Not that I would want it or that I would put it there, but what I mean by that is that it would be good if it could honestly be said. And if it could honestly be written. And don't you feel the same way, that it would be good if it could honestly be said and honestly be written that you walked with God? It says it all. It says little, but it says a lot. He walked with God. I think we can take that in two ways. They're not two different ways, but one perhaps more advanced than the other. The first way is just this, that we understand it simply as describing a believer. How true that is. There are many terms that describe believers. If you're a believer, for example, you're a friend of God. You're a son of God. Lots of different expressions. And it's true of a believer that a believer walks with God. In other words, it's a way of calling him a Christian. Somebody who's not a believer walks in paths of sin. Psalm 1, which we sang, highlights that for us. Walking in sinner's path, sitting in the scorner's chair. On the other hand, the person who's a believer walks with God. But I think the expression can also mean to walk closely with God. In other words, it's a way of telling us not simply that a person believes and trusts God and so on, but that a person walks closely, is very near to the God in whom they trust, unusually so. There are other terms in the Bible that are like that. For example, the word spiritual. The spiritual man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. Now, the spiritual man, strictly speaking in the Bible, is a man who has the Holy Spirit, or a woman who possesses the Holy Spirit. She's a spiritual woman. In other words, again, a Christian. If you are a Christian here tonight, you are a spiritual man or a spiritual woman. But just on the odd occasion, Paul uses the word spiritual to bring before us someone who's unusually led by the Spirit of God, somebody who's particularly under his sway so that they are particularly godly. Again, godly is like that. We use the word godly strictly of someone who follows God, but we also use it of someone who follows God to an unusual degree or in a special way, someone who is very close to God. And in the same way, I think we're to understand the expression walking with God. And I think when the scripture uses the expression of Enoch here, I don't think it means to tell us that Enoch was simply a believer. I don't think so. In fact, we do have it used on one other occasion in chapter 6 here of Noah, that Noah walked with God. But I think there it means exactly the same thing. He walked with God in a close way, unusually close. Now, I've got a particular reason for saying that in connection with Enoch. And the reason lies in the unusual way in which his life is recorded. Now, you may have noticed as I was reading the scripture there that there's an easy pattern. Someone is born, they live a certain length of time before a special, distinctive child is born. We're told that after that child is born, they live a certain amount of years, and then they die. Okay? That's the pattern with everybody without exception. Born, years lived before the child, years lived after the child, and then death. What a solemn account of life that is, in a way, isn't it? Birth, life, death. What is life but a vapor that appears for a moment and vanishes away? But Enoch is different. It begins the same. We're told he was born. And then we're told that Methuselah came after 65 years of life. That's the same pattern again. But then suddenly, instead of being told that Enoch lived for a certain amount of years after Methuselah's born, we're told that he walked with God for a certain amount of years after Methuselah's born. And then staggeringly, we're not told that he died. In fact, we're told something very different. We're told that he simply was not, he was not found, for God took him. And if you wonder what that expression means, well, the New Testament tidies it up for us, because Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us that he was translated. Translated. If you think that was not is just another way of describing his death, well, it absolutely is not, and the letter to the Hebrews enforces that. He says he was translated, that he did not see death. And he was not found. He was not, for God took him. So after this child is born, he walks with God. And he walks with God in such a way, I would say, or to such a degree, that God doesn't even allow him to see death. Now, isn't it interesting that instead of using the word living, it uses the word walking? Instead of lived so many years, he walked with God so many years. Surely the reason for saying that in Enoch's case, and in Enoch's case alone, is that to a special degree in his life, in a special way for him, just to live was to walk with God. To exist and to breathe was to be in fellowship with God. Like the apostle said, like Paul said, for to me, he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. His whole life was so wrapped up with the Lord. It was so identified with Christ and with Christianity that that was his life. For to me, he says, to live is Christ. Well, for Enoch, to live is to walk with God. To walk with God. And tonight, as we think about walking with God, in a moment we'll think about it more closely, I want you to remember that when I exhort you to walk with God and when the Scripture calls you to walk with God, I don't even want you to think simply in terms of being a Christian and knowing God and being a friend of God, wonderful as that is. I want you to think of this secondary and higher sense of the expression. I want you to think, you who know God and you who walk with God, I want you to think yourselves of walking more closely with God and knowing God better, being so near to him that you hear his whispers, that you can see his gestures, that you're so sensitive to his leading and to his guidance, that his spirit is your spirit, that his thoughts are your thoughts, that you're close to God, closer perhaps than you are now, walking with God. I think it's worth mentioning too And I'm sure I brought this up before, that it's said that it's after Methuselah's birth that Enoch walked with God. There are things in life that change us. There are things in life that change us. There are things that come into your life as an unbeliever that change you. There are things that move you Godward. Sometimes it's quite an amazing thing. Maybe it's somebody in your own life who's converted, or you meet a Christian who challenges you in a particularly powerful way, or there is something that you hear from the pulpit or something that you read from the Bible and it actually transforms you. Nothing is really quite the same again. But as a Christian, this happens to you at certain points in your life too. The charismatics talk about second blessing and things like that. Now, I agree with someone else who says, well, I don't just look for a second blessing, I look for a third and fourth and so on. But it is true, I mean, the theology of second blessing may be a little bit off, but it is true that true Christian people, men and women, sometimes pass through experiences that just raise you onto a higher plane. The fact of the matter, sadly, is that we can sometimes stop learning for a while and we can just cease to grow. And sad to say, that can actually last quite a while. I wish I could say to you that it was a matter of weeks all the time. Or don't worry, it's only months. Sad to say, it can be years. But the fact is that God can meet with us and just translate us quite quickly onto a higher level. When he wrestled with Jacob that night at Peniel and touched his thigh, and the hollow of his thigh went out of joint, and Jacob was left clinging to God but refusing to let God go until God blessed him, Jacob moved up a level that night. He lost his old name, the supplanter, and he gained a new name, Israel, because he was a prince with God, and he had power with God, and he prevailed. Abraham became Abraham, and so on. There are things like that in your life when you just move on, and sometimes it can be the birth of a child. I have seen people, I'm sure, who have been changed by the birth of a child, brought a greater seriousness and depth into their Christian life. The knowledge that they had to raise this person now in the fear of the Lord, and they were transformed. Perhaps it was the godliness of the child itself, which spoke to the parents, and which seemed to call the parents themselves onto a higher level. Was it like that with this man? Because Methuselah was himself a marvelous man. He was the last of these men to die in the year of the flood itself. He was still living when the year of the flood began. Whatever it was, Enoch moved on, and he walked more closely with God. Friends, I would love to see that desire in your own heart, as in mine, a desire to walk more and more closely with God. When we do, marvelous things truly happen. But what does it mean to walk with God? Well, let me just put it very briefly and say that it begins when we come to him in faith, and it ends when he takes us home. The walk begins when we come to him in faith, and it ends when he takes us home. And in between these two is the journey. That's the journey. It's common to speak of a journey these days. My journey to this or my journey to that. Well, this is the Christian's journey. It's the pilgrim's progress from the city of destruction right the way to the celestial city. It begins when we come to Christ by faith, and it ends when we go home to glory. So its first beginnings are when we come to him in faith. When we come to him in faith. Now, what is it that we need to believe? Well, for a second here, can you just move forward in your scriptures to Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Sorry, verse 5. I seem to have this habit of taking the verse after, the one I'm really looking for. Verse 5. Let's read this together. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony. So God made sure that everybody knew about it, that he pleased God. But, he says, Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, that's applicable here in the first case and illustrated in the life of Enoch. So Enoch must believe that he is, and Enoch must believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. To believe that enables him to walk with God, and to passionately believe it means that he walks with God more closely. So you too, tonight on your part, to walk with God, you must believe that he is, and you must believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do you tonight begin there? Can you begin there? Can you say that? Can you say that you believe that God is? Or that God is? And not just any God is. It's not the same as saying that there is a God. To say that God is not the same as saying there is a God. If you say there is a God, I mean, that's all very good and well, but let me ask you, what kind of God do you think there is? But when the scriptures say that God is, it means that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is. The God of scripture is. The great creator God. The great Jehovah. The great God Almighty. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God. And as I said, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of scriptures. The one true and living God. That God is. And this journey to the celestial city must begin with the conviction that that God is. And how do we come to that conviction? How do we have faith in that? Well, the scriptures tell us that faith comes by hearing. We must hear of this God that there is. And Enoch heard it. Thank God he was born and raised where he got the true message of the true God. And we should sometimes stop and give God thanks that we were raised in a land in which the Bible ruled and reigned. A land in which we could still buy the Bible. And a land in which we could attend a church in which the Bible was preached. And in all the apostasy and falling away, let's never forget that that was the case. And it still is the case today. And give God thanks for it. That you were raised in a God-fearing home. Do you thank God for that? Have you got the wisdom to thank God for that? He heard preachers, Enoch, in his childhood. He heard preachers. It was in the line to which he belonged that the scriptures were preserved and handed down from one generation to the next through the special chosen seed. Just the same gospel as we've got tonight. It was the same creator God that he heard about. He heard about the same original covenant between God and man in the Garden of Eden. He heard about all the promises that belonged to them. Do this and you shall live and go forth and replenish the earth and it's yours. And I will raise you and I will bless you and you shall be mine. And he heard of how sin entered the world. And he heard of how death entered the world because whether they lived 700 years, 800 years or 900 years, and he died is the constant refrain running through the chapter. And if anyone doubted the reality of things, well, there it was. They all died. They all died. And a lost eternity to come. But the gospel promise is what was preached. And Adam preached it. A child will come, a Messiah. His sacrificial death is enacted every time an animal is slain and the blood is poured out. And it speaks of peace and glorious reconciliation between you and God. And one day, paradise will be reopened and access will be there wholly to the throne of God. And access that you have now by faith, you will have it wholly and really, fully and physically in the great and blessed resurrection from the dead. And Adam himself preached it. Enoch was well on before Adam himself died. That secured the presence of the truth, its transmission from one generation to another. I don't suppose in a way there was ever a preacher like Adam in terms of personal experience. I think I've mentioned that before because every preacher is partly made by personal experience. That's part of what a preacher is. And Adams was quite unique. He knew what it was like to be sinless and innocent. He knew what it was like to be lost and fallen and hopeless. He knew what it was like to be in a state of grace. He knew the part that he played himself in the whole thing and how passionately he could speak about it. And you get the feeling that somehow Enoch maybe, even right from the beginning, just cleaved to these things and was a special child of God. But Enoch had to believe that that God is, right? That God. And that that God is. Okay? It's not just that that God is, but that that God actually is. And do we believe both? In other words, I'm not asking whether you believe there's a God. That's fine, but it just makes you a theist. It makes you nothing more, just simply a theist. And no one is saved by being a theist. But do you believe that this God is? Strangely enough, that in itself is not enough. Lamech, of course, believed that, but he took two wives to himself. Their names are indicative in the Hebrew of feminine beauty, which says a lot. That's how he chose his wife, and that's the basis on which he took two. And he makes this piece of poetic doggerel full of violence and full of defiance. It tells us he's not godless. Like I said, it just tells us that God's on his side all the time. That's what he likes to think. Is that what you like to think too? I mean, it is the case that some people say, oh, I believe in God, yes, but it's amazing how it's never a God to be served or worshipped or feared, but a God like a rabbit's foot, like a talismanic charm of some kind, a God like a lamp to be rubbed so that he pops up like a genie and says, yeah, what do you want me to do for you? Is that the kind of God you've got? Is that the kind of God you think the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is like? Is that the kind of God you think Jehovah is? A God who must be on your side and affirms your life choices. Well, Lamech believed that this God was, but he corrupted his image. And I'll tell you, friend, the longer we know that this God is there, and the longer we know that he's true and real, without actually coming to him in faith and walking with him and clasping hands with him and going home to glory with him, the longer we know that, but don't act in it, the more we run the risk of distorting the character of this God and changing him into a God that suits ourselves, because at the end of the day, we have to be comfortable. And if we can't fit in with God, then by hook or by crook, we'll get God to fit in with ourselves. And our society is full of strange gods that are supposed to be the God of the Old and New Testament. Strange gods. It's full of Christians who claim that this God is on their side, and when they describe the God to you, he doesn't fit in this way at all. Do you believe that this God is? He's revealed to those who seek him, to those who come near to begin a journey. Because we need to do more than believe that he is. We need to know that he is the God who rewards those who seek him diligently. Notice that in the words of our text again. Whoever comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So you have to believe, not just that he's there, but that if you commit yourself to him, one, he will accept you. He will wipe away your debt of sin as though it never was. Are you hearing that? We talk of good news, but are you hearing how good that news actually is? Are you hearing it? He wipes away your debt of sin as though it never was. It's a marvelous little definition of the word justified. Sometimes people ask, well, what does the word justified mean? And it's an old definition of it, that it's just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. That's a pretty good description of it, because legally, that's what it makes you, clean. Wonderful news. I doubt if there's anyone here tonight who isn't burdened to some degree or another with your sin, that you carry some level of guilt, shame, and whatever. Well, God deals with all that. And if you believe that this God is, then to actually begin the journey, you've got to come to this God. And you come to this God by believing that he will take you and he will lead you on this journey and he will take you home. You will see you will never actually go to him and put your hand in his unless you're convinced he can do it for you. And God is saying, first thing he says I'll do for you is I'll wipe this slate clean. If you come to me, I will receive you, I will accept you, and I will cleanse you. You also have to believe that this God will actually take hold of your hand and will lead you on life's journey. You have to believe and to accept that he will guide you on the paths of righteousness and that he will infallibly keep you from falling. You're afraid that God won't keep you from falling. Now you've got to believe that God won't keep you from falling. That's part of the marvelous faith. That's part of true faith in Christ. It is to believe in the security and perseverance of the saints, that you'll make it, because he sees to it that you make it. His own honor is bound up with it. His own honor is bound up with it. Don't worry about it. Put your hand in his. He'll guide you on the paths of holiness, and he will keep you from falling, and he will save you from death, and he will at last receive you into everlasting glory. And I'll tell you, friends, you will only put your hand in Christ's once you believe all that to be true. And to flip that round, if you believe all that to be true, you will put your hand in Christ's. So if you're not putting your hand in Christ, there's something about that that you don't believe. And you say, I'll stop there because I do believe it all, but I haven't put my hand in Christ. Well, you explain that to me then. You explain that to me then, because as far as I can understand it, you can only begin this journey when you believe all this, and when you believe all this, you cannot but begin the journey. If you really believe that he accepts, and that he keeps, and that he guides, and preserves, and protects, and brings home, then you will act on it. If you don't act, then you just don't believe. I do meet people who tell me they believe, but you know, when I question them a little bit more, and it's nothing to do with my questioning, anybody could do it, but it just comes out that they don't quite believe. That they just don't quite believe. There is something that they doubt. But what a blessed journey this is when you put your hand in Christ's. What a blessed journey it is, because, well, it's the start of a long walk home. And it's a pleasant journey because the two of you are agreed. You know, Amos the prophet asks, how can two walk together except they are agreed? And you see, the marvelous thing is that when we put our hands in Christ, well, we do it in the first place because we've come to a shared understanding. Oh, yes, we were once strangers, but now we see things differently. There was a time when we had a different understanding of the world from the way in which God saw the world. We didn't see any two things the same way. For example, God looks on the cross and he looks at the Son and he says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And as for yourself and for me by nature, was that what we said? No. He is a root out of dry ground without form or comeliness. Despised and rejected by men and despised and rejected by us too. We saw none of that. We didn't agree with that. We didn't agree with God's assessment of sin. We thought it was too radical, too harsh, too hard. We didn't agree with the concept of a lost eternity because we considered it somehow just fundamentally and flagrantly unjust. We didn't agree with the cross because it was supremely unnecessary because of the way we saw sin and ourselves and God. We didn't even agree with God about what he was like himself. Oh, but God changes all that. When the Spirit of God comes into your heart, all that changes. Isn't it marvelous the way it changes? Your thought just comes into alignment with his. It's not him that changes. He doesn't need to change because he's never wrong. You're the one who comes into alignment. You start to think straight about God, straight about self, straight about sin, and straight about Christ. So that's really where you see it in all its wonder, when you have the mind of Christ yourself. You look upon the cross. You look upon the suffering Son of God and you say, that is your beloved Son. And just as you are well pleased with him, I am well pleased with him too. You have a shared understanding with the one you are walking with. You're also agreed about the journey you're going to take. People write books on their journey with God, and when you've read them, you wonder, well, do you know him at all? The journey is on a path that's called what? The way of holiness, or the path of holiness. Isaiah 35 brings us a marvelous picture of the desert blossoming like the rose. And suddenly there's a way there, a highway, which is called the way of holiness. And we're called that no unclean person travels upon it. No ravenous beast is there, no lion. But the redeemed of the Lord, the ransomed of the Lord shall walk in it. They shall walk in it. And they will come with singing unto Zion. At last an everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. But the path is called holiness, because without holiness, no man can see the Lord. And you have to know, the moment you're putting your hand into the hand of Christ, that this is the path he's going to lead you on. And by crook, he'll bring you back on it. By his sook and by his crook, he will bring you back on it. And we know, and we should know from the beginning, that whenever we stray, he will do that. Our own heart must be in it too. But he has promised in straight paths of righteousness. Psalm 23, he leads me in paths of righteousness. He does that. These are paths of holiness. And so everybody who puts their hand into the hand of Christ can say, I love the law and I am at war against sin. I am at war against sin. So we have a shared understanding and we have the same view of the path that we're on. We also know that to walk with him means that we must converse. God doesn't make a silent journey with anybody when he's leading them on the way to heaven. He is leading them on a process of change all the time. His goal is always to transform you on this journey into the likeness of the Son of God who waits for you in heaven. To transform you into that likeness. And that involves that he talks to you all the time and that you talk to him. It's a walk of fellowship. You know, if I said that I'm looking forward to walking with you to such and such a place, you know, find that my pleasure is not in just simply being beside you. It's obviously because I want to listen to you and I'd like you to listen to me. This is the walk that Enoch walked with God. Enoch talked with God and God talked with Enoch. And this is the marvelous thing about being a Christian. And a Christian is recognized by the willingness to open the Word of God and the desire for God to speak. You want God to speak. You want God to speak to you through your friends. You want God to speak to you through your providence. But you especially want him to speak to you through the Word. You want him to speak. When you open it, you want to understand it. You want to receive it. Your soul is hungry for it. It's thirsty for it. Speak to me, O God. Speak into my situation and speak to me in my providence. Do not silent be. Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears. And on your part, it's the same. You know, before you took the decision to walk with God, and I don't mind using that expression, it's perfectly biblical. Before you came to him and put your hand in his, you never spoke to him at all. You didn't even know if he was there. Whenever you shouted, it was in an extremity or maybe a challenge. Prove yourself or help me in this desperate situation. Get me out of this hospital. Please make me better or stop my wife from threatening to leave me or something of that kind. A shout into the dark, just like into a chasm, into a void because you didn't even know there was anyone there. How different this is. When you agree to walk on a journey with this God, it's because you're looking forward to talking to him. You're not just looking forward to listening to him, but you're looking forward to talking to him too. And you do. He hears your prayers. He loves you to unburden yourself in his own presence. He desires to hear your praise. We have fellowship one with another. Ah, you do. You have fellowship with God, and that's a marvelous thing. fellowship with God. Sometimes there's a little distance between you. Sometimes it's wider than it should be. But he pulls you back together again. Thank God he does that. As Psalm 23 reminds us, and we'll sing it later on. You also have an agreed destination. There's no point in walking together unless you're both agreed as to where you're going. In Psalm 107, he's leading to a city. Do you like that city? Do you love a new Jerusalem? Do you like the garden city there, with the streams flowing forth from the throne of God and of the Lamb? Do you love the thought of seeing the throne, the sapphire beauty of the Father? Do you love the thought of the Lamb slain in the midst of the throne, the Spirit burning like lamps of fire? Do you love the thought of the redeemed being there? Do you love the thought of thinking and sharing and speaking about the experiences you had on earth? Meeting Christians you never knew. Meeting Christians who still haven't been born. Do you like the thought of meeting Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Do you like the thought of meeting David and Peter and Paul? Do you like the thought of endless fellowship, discovering new things, and being perfectly filled with happiness and joy, and being constantly suffused and surrounded with the light of the glory of God and the visible presence of your Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's the journey God's on. That's the journey he takes people on. And if it's not the journey you want, well, don't put your hand in his. But if it is, then do. Do. And that journey begins by confessing your sins and putting your hand in his. And let me tell you, too, that a great part of this journey consists in coming to his table, too, where you meet him, where you express your love and he expresses his love for you. Listen, I don't want to gloss over that or bypass it or just do it quickly. A communion table is a place where Christ wants his people to be. Everybody who's walking with him, walk there with him. He wants to give you a special token of his kindness and grace, a special pledge that he's taking you home and that he is your nourisher and he wants you there. He doesn't want you away from there. And what in his name are you doing by being away from there if you are walking with God? What are you doing by being away from there if you are walking with your God? The text tells us that those who come to him must believe that he rewards those who seek him diligently. Do you believe that you seek him diligently by coming to that? And do you believe that he'll reward you for coming to it? Do you? Or you sit back and you say, oh, I need him to do it. I need strength. Oh, no, you don't, friend. You need obedience. You need obedience, not strength. If that sounds strange to you, let me give you another example. Let's say, for example, that I had done wrong to one of my brothers here, an elder here. And let's say I knew exactly what I had done wrong, and I'm supposed to put it right. Now, let's say I said, oh, well, I'm not actually going to put it right until I get strength to put it right. Let's say, for the sake of argument, that I owed him £300, and I said, well, I'm not going to give him that £300 until I get the strength. Now, what would you think of me? You would think, well, it's not a question of strength. You would say, it's a question of duty. And when you do your duty, well, God will bless you for doing your duty. Now, that's as obvious, isn't it? It's crystal clear. Well, how absurd it is then to sit and say, oh, well, it's my duty to be at the table, but I'm not going till I get strength. Well, the Lord will diligently, and the Lord will reward abundantly those who seek him diligently. If you come to meet him, he'll come to meet you. Let it always be in that order. The Christian life is never lived by sight, friends. Never lived by sight. Do you understand that? It is always lived by faith. And the rewards come when you exercise that faith. So take your place. where you know you ought to be, and he will reward you. Not before, but after. After. And what, I'm sorry, but my time has completely gone. I'm just going to leave some things, but I'm just going to bring before you the astonishing nature of the reward that Enoch himself received. You see, for most people, this journey of walking with God on the path of holiness and so on ends with death. In the immortal words of the Catechism, believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. Strangely, this journey for Enoch just stopped short of death. One day, God just took Enoch away. He just took him away. The expression which says that he was not found almost indicates, I don't know if you can actually press it, but it actually indicates that he was looked for. He was not found. Where is Enoch? He just went. I don't know, to be honest, if there was an element of visibility in connection with this. I sometimes wonder if there was. Because I'm quite sure it was a witness to the world. You see, here's a Lamech prophesying about defiantly saying that God's on his side and is immune from criticism and immune for judgment. And here is a man who testifies as to the reality of the judgment seat and to the reality of God's return and everlasting life. And he's taken away. You suspect that maybe the translation was visible to somebody, but I'm only suggesting that. There's no doubt in my mind that there was something about Enoch that was just ready for this. God just didn't decide to take him just to make him a witness to others. He decided to take him because, you know what? He was ready to go. There are different ways in which people, I suppose, are ready to go. But the best way to be ready to go, I think, is when you've ripened through such a close walk with God that there's almost no step left except to go home. And you get the feeling that's the way it was with Enoch. Isaiah tells us that sometimes the righteous are taken away from the evil to come. And you get the feeling it was like that too. I think it must have been hard for Enoch just to live in a deteriorating society when the church of God itself was deteriorating too. I think it was just sometimes hard to live. And he was ready to go, and God took him. Just like that, in the twinkling of an eye, the corruption became incorruption. Mortality was swallowed up of life, and he was with the Lord, with whom he walked for so long. Well, if we believe, then let's put our hand in his and let's make that journey. And if you're on that journey, make sure you stop and visit his table, where he wants to see you and where you want to be. Let us pray. Our gracious God, whatever path in life we are on, we pray that we would choose the better path. And we pray that we would understand how we put our foot on it. And grant us grace tonight to come to the one whom we believe is, coming to him as one whom we believe will reward those who diligently seek him. We ask that you would bless these thoughts and word to us, that Christ may be our all and all, and that we would not just walk with you as believers, but that we would walk closely with you, as we believe Enoch did. For there is so much to hear and to discover, the closer we walk to our blessed Lord and Savior. Amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 23 on page 28. The Lord is my shepherd. Part of that involves in verse 3, my wandering steps he brings back to his way. That's the way of holiness. In straight paths of righteousness, making me stay. And this he has done, his great name to display. That takes me back to where I was about God's own integrity being bound up with our salvation. This keeping goes right through death's valley where darkness is near. Because you are with me, no evil I fear. Your rod and your staff bring me comfort and cheer. Verse 6, surely your covenant mercy and grace will follow me closely in all of my ways. And last of all, the journey finishes. I will dwell in the house of the Lord all my days. Let's stand to sing. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.